where Tracy and Brenda Leeson and all of their kids serve, and it's also the mission where Amanda and I served for a number of years. Dale is married to Jerusha. They have four super cool kids, Joel, Jessica, Nathan, and Hannah. Dale will tell us a little bit about them as we go along, I'm promised. Back in the day when I met Dale, he was in charge of the Canadian operations at the mission. He was one of our vice presidents. That makes him one of my former bosses. And he was especially influential in teaching beginning missionaries how to trust the Lord in the business of finances and support raising and material needs. And Dale's teaching stirred my heart back then in those days, and I have found that that very teaching in Dale's ministry has continued with me as I have moved on to other places and learned to trust the Lord in the business of daily dependence. And so I'm very excited that Dale is with us here this weekend. Now, when Amanda met Dale a number of years later, her experience was a little bit different. She met Dale. He was wearing one of those ball caps with one of those long, ratty ponytails. And her impression was, well, I guess today's the day for that. He's, you know, I guess he's just kind of those, one of those, he's that guy here in the room. And as the morning went on, the ponytail came off and it turned out to be a disguise, but you never have a second chance to make a first impression. And Amanda has recovered, but I'm glad to see you left all your disguises at home. Just a word here about our Spring Bible Conference. As Pastor Steve said, our next hour is an entirely different message at 10:45. So come back and hear Dale again. Then tonight we'll meet at 6 o'clock for a third message. And then we'll meet tomorrow night at 7, so a different time, but at 7, an hour later tomorrow night. And then we'll wrap it up on Tuesday night, also at 7 o'clock. Now, we're doing a little something different this year. We're going to finish with a potluck dinner at 5:30 on Tuesday night. So everybody bring something to share. We'll meet down in the fellowship hall directly below us. And then after we've eaten, we'll adjourn to the lower foyer. And Dale is going to do a Q&A time. So your job during the next couple of days is to think of some good questions for Dale. And we're gonna buzz him with some good questions and let him talk to us about the state of world missions and really how we as a church can participate and support and work together with a great ministry like Cross World. So be thinking about that and plan on being with us at 5:30 on Tuesday night before the final message. So Dale, if I may, I'll commit the time to the Lord. In fact, come on up and I'll pray for you and then we'll let you have really the rest of the weekend. Father, we thank you for Dale and this whole weekend. We would ask that we would listen attentively and that your spirit would be at work. We invite him to work in us, that we would know just how you would have each one of us participate in this great worldwide business of making disciples. We commit the entire time to you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, it is a pleasure to be with all of you. I always feel a little bit closer to home when I'm speaking in a community of faith that has sent us some good workers like you have with the Leesons. And if you'd send us another couple dozen like that, that'd be great. They are great people. I also feel much more at home when I'm in the same room with Dallas Seminary graduates. I don't know what it is. I don't know if they all feel the way I do, but when I meet a Dallas Seminary guy, it's kind of like, oh, I've come home. So, you know, you've got Chris over there and Steve and Brian, and I think you have at least another one in here somewhere, if I'm not mistaken. But it's great to be with you. And strongly affirm your church leadership in setting aside a time like they have for some concentrated teaching from God's Word. Now, 3 days is not a long time to get to know somebody, and it's especially impossible for me to get to know 200 people in any kind of depth in 3 days. But let me just give you three quick snapshots about who I am before we get into the message this morning. What really makes me tick? This is the first thing that really makes me tick, and this is my wife, Jerusha. She often travels with me. She could not be with us this weekend, unfortunately, but I met her in Elkhorn, California, back in 1981 in college. We've been married almost 29 years, have 4 wonderful kids. I took her back with me. She's from San Diego. Took her back to cold Toronto, Ontario for a couple of years of youth ministry, then went to Dallas Seminary for 4 years, then went overseas with Crossworld to France for 9 years, brought her back to Canada for about 11 years, and now we are down in Kansas City, just moved there last summer in our role there with Crossworld. She is the most beautiful, godly, content, fun-loving lady I have ever met, and I just thank God for her. And He has given us 4 wonderful kids who are spread all over the world from Dayton to Dongguan. Our oldest, Joel, is in Dongguan, China. He is working with a business there. He said, "Dad, I want to do missions, but I don't want to do it the way you did, raising support. I want to do it in business." So he went over and he learned Mandarin, and he found a job with a company that manufactures there, and so he's living and working there in Dongguan. Our second, Jessica, is a teacher up near Toronto. And our third and fourth, Nathan and Hannah, are students at Cedarville University. So those are my kids. Second thing that really makes me tick is what I'm doing this weekend, and that's communicating God's truth. I love to be able to share from God's Word. If I could only do one thing in life, this is what I would do. And so it's just a pleasure for me to be able to share with you this weekend. And then the third thing that I'd share with you is that I am increasingly captivated with the power of disciple making. Now that maybe sounds strange. Shouldn't we all be captivated with the power of disciple making? But I believe that the reason 2,000 years after Jesus told us to go and make disciples of all nations, the reason that there are still so many people around the world who have never even heard is because we probably haven't done a great job of making disciples who make disciples who make disciples. You can fill a church with converts, and 100 years from now, that church may not be here anymore. But if you fill a church with disciples who make disciples who make disciples, you will transform the world. And I'd love to have time, maybe some other time, to talk to you about disciple making and why that is so important to me and why that is important to Crossworld. But I just want to thank you for the opportunity to share with you today. And let me say this, that if you're a detailed person and you look at your bulletin and you see that next hour I'm not preaching the sermon that it says I'm preaching, and I'm actually preaching Monday night sermon this morning, don't worry, I didn't get lost and confused. I just decided to change the order around a little bit. Let me say that if you have somebody in your life who you have been building a relationship with, who is at some stage in their journey of coming to faith in Christ, tonight would be a great time, if you feel the liberty to have them come with you, it would be a great time to bring them, because I am going to be speaking about the gospel tonight. And I will make a point to make a very clear presentation of the gospel. So just let me put that little bug in your ear if you're if there's somebody in your life that you think would benefit from that time. With a stash of stolen artwork worth nearly $2 billion, Stefan Breitweiser was arguably the world's most successful art thief. Over a period of 7 years, he stole from museums, auction rooms, antique dealers in France, Switzerland, Belgium, Austria, and the Netherlands, lifting them from a total of 172 different venues. Most of the old masters dating from the 16th to 18th centuries, he simply cut from their frames, rolled up, and stuffed under his overcoat, to take with him. He never sold any of the artwork, preferring simply to build this vast stock of priceless treasure. which he kept at his mother's house. But he got caught, rather randomly, I might add, by a keen-eyed security guard who recognized him in the same museum in Lucerne, Switzerland, where he had stolen an antique bugle just a few days before. He was caught. He confessed everything to the Swiss police, told them everything he had stolen and from where he had stolen them, and that they were all hidden at his mother's house. But here's the kicker. When his mother got wind of the arrest, she immediately went into action and destroyed almost all of the priceless treasure. She threw 109 artifacts, including jewelry, pottery, and statuettes, into the nearby Rhone-Rhine Canal, and destroyed 60 masterpieces by cutting them into little pieces and throwing them in the trash. By the time the authorities had obtained a search warrant 1 week after her son's arrest, most of the $2 billion of treasure was destroyed. When apprehended, she told police that she was so furious about her son's arrest that she had destroyed them out of spite, fearing that because of his imminent conviction, the Swiss authorities would revoke her work permit and she would be out of a job. Nearly $2 billion of priceless art forever lost. And we shake our heads to think at such a loss of treasure. If you've done much reading about the history of the tragedy in Afghanistan, you may know that when the Soviets retreated from their failed decade-long war, the country kind of broke down into these warring militias, out of which one emerged as kind of the champion, and that was the Taliban, the most ruthless of all, whose name means student of Islam. The Taliban went on a cultural cleansing rampage that brutalized women and destroyed artistic expression of any kind, outlawing things like music, kite flying, even laughing in public was illegal under the Taliban. They went to the National Museum, which contained perhaps the world's greatest collection of Central Asian art, and they smashed virtually every statue and stone tablet in an attempt to eradicate anything that might lead to idolatry. For the same reason, they blew up those two mammoth Buddhas that had been carved into a sandstone cliff back in the 3rd and 5th centuries. They went to the presidential palace, and they painted over the head of every peacock on the silk wallpaper, and they decapitated the stone lions that were guarding the entrance to the building. But their treatment of the mothers and daughters of Afghanistan was the most brutal thing that you could imagine. Women were barred from professional careers and were banned from the public eye. Every girls' school and university was abruptly shut down. 7,700 female teachers immediately lost their jobs. And any teacher caught teaching a clandestine girls' school could be executed, sometimes right in front of her students. A woman who would be caught with her fingernails painted would have her fingertips chopped off. Every form of public entertainment was banned except for one, the attending of public executions, which people were forced to go to, where men, women, and even sometimes children were either stoned to death in front of people or hung from lampposts. The decimation of the people and the country of Afghanistan at the hands of wicked, ruthless, cruel men is beyond imagination and stands as one of the worst in modern times. The world should grieve to see the destruction, the loss, the ruin of such beauty and worth. But you know, the loss of billions of dollars of irreplaceable art, or the rape and plunder of an entire country and people, pales in comparison to the loss suffered by the creation, God's masterpiece of man and woman, when it was ruthlessly ripped from the frame at the center of God's gallery, the Garden of Eden, and stuffed under the overcoat of its merciless abductor, who has proceeded ever since to cut that masterpiece in pieces, to completely destroy it so that it is never again able to be reunited and restored to its original condition and owner. When Pastor Brian invited me quite a number of months back now to come and speak and suggested maybe speaking on the theology of missions, I started to think, well, what is the foundation? What is that bedrock? What is the bottom line that should drive us in this journey of some 70 or 80 years that God has given us here on earth? What is it that is at the heart of God's mission for this world and of the mission that He calls us to be on? I can think of no word that better captures what sort of summarizes the bedrock of our faith and the bedrock of our mission than those words that are so familiar that we know them even simply by mentioning their street address, 316. All we have to say is 316, and we know, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Those few words will serve as kind of the outline, the course outline, if you like, of what we want to look at over these next 3 days and the five messages that we will have together. Each phrase forming a conviction that needs to be the foundation of this thing that we call missions, but really of the mission that God has given each one of us. And so the first conviction is simply this: the conviction that is founded on that first little phrase, "For God so loved the world." The conviction that missions is rooted in the conviction that God's masterpiece of humanity and creation was ripped off by this ruthless, diabolical thief, that something of infinite beauty and worth was ruthlessly ruined and lost and is worthy of being restored. To put it another way, it's really the foundation of the compassion of God for a lost world. That is, that God is love and man is lost. And that's what I'd like to talk to you about this morning. That God is love and man is lost. I'd like you to listen as I read for you a very condensed version of that original story of paradise lost that is recorded for us in the first two chapters of Genesis. Don't try to follow along because I have condensed it to make it shorter. What I'd like you to do this morning is to try to imagine this canvas. And what God is describing for us is this beautiful masterpiece that He originally painted. So listen as I read for you a condensation of those events. It goes like this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation." And the earth sprouted vegetation, plants and trees bearing fruit, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let there be lights in the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons." And He made two great lights and the stars, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth." So God created every living creature that moved, and God saw that it was good. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let's make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the seas, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the Lord planted a garden in Eden, and there he put the man who he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of the Garden of Eden to water it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper for him, fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took out one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Humanity was designed by a God of infinite love for infinite life. You and I were designed by a God of infinite love for infinite life. To say that life was good, or even very good, was perhaps the greatest understatement ever made. It's impossible for us to understand what that infinite life was like. Just as it is impossible for a man whose eyes have never seen the light of day to imagine a sunset. Or just as it is impossible for a person who has never heard sound to imagine what an orchestra is like. So it is virtually impossible for we who have never known infinite, perfect life, for we who have never known anything but this mortal, tainted, ruined life, it's impossible for us to understand, to grasp what that perfect infinite life was like. God himself, we are told, stood back and he looked at his masterpiece, and what did he say? He said, good. Oh, it's good. It's good. It's good. It's very good. Now, if the world's greatest musician were to listen to a piece of music and were to say, now that is good, you could be sure that it was an incredible piece of music. Or if the world's greatest architect were to go and inspect a building and he were to come out and say, now that is good architecture, you can be reasonably sure that that would probably be the most incredible building that you had ever set foot in. So when the creator of the universe, the designer of infinite life, steps back and he says, good. Good. Very good. You can be sure that that perfect, infinite life exceeds the life that we know today like light exceeds darkness. Just how good was good? Well, I mean, how can I tell you? I don't know. I just finished telling you it's impossible for us to grasp it. But just think a little bit. How good was good? Let me make a few suggestions for you. First of all, human relationships were good. I mean, really good. Imagine that you have met and married the woman or the man of your dreams. She is the most gorgeous, interesting, fun-loving, intelligent creature that you have ever laid eyes on. He is the most attractive, strong, tender, thoughtful man you ever thought that you could possibly meet. And your physical relationship is like nothing you ever dreamed of. And rather than cooling off and growing old with time, your relationship just seems to get better and better and better and better every day. She seems more beautiful. He seems more tender and manly every time you lay eyes on each other. Ladies, for you, other men are about as attractive as a wall compared to him. Men, other women might as well be invisible as far as you're concerned. You are so captivated by each other, and it just keeps getting stronger and better every day. She is a knockout that has knocked you out so hard you will never get up off the canvas again. Now, I know you're all thinking of your spouse, so that's good. You know, the final phrase that God uses at the end of chapter 2 in describing this beautiful canvas that he had made, the final phrase that he uses in verse 25 says this, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." That's a very interesting thing to say, kind of wrap up your picture of this creation. What is the number one undisputed object today of preoccupation, exploitation, perversion, marketing, violence, illicit revenue, and more? Is it not the sexual relationship? It's almost as if the enemy went to that masterpiece and he pulled out the very heart of it, and then he twisted it and perverted it and destroyed it and ruined it. And what God is saying here by that last little phrase as he wraps up this beautiful masterpiece, what he is essentially saying is this. He is saying he chooses that centerpiece of his beautiful creation, man and woman in the garden, and then he takes the very heart of that most incredible relationship, the physical intimacy that they had, and he said this. He said it was perfect, it was pure, it was unblemished, it was unencumbered, it was unfettered pleasure, totally free of all pretense, of all guilt, of all shame, of all perversion. I believe that the human relationship of a man and a woman that God created to share together for life was incredible. That is just a little piece of what it means to have been created for infinite life. Relationships were good. But that's not all. Work was good. Very good. Imagine, if you would, a job that is so satisfying and so exhilarating that you would do it for nothing, without pay.
Imagine that this job you have, every ounce of energy you put into it seems to produce two or three times as much coming out of it. A job that you love so much that you look forward to Monday morning more than you look forward to Friday evening. Wouldn't that be great? I believe that work was that good, the way God created it. The world around you was good. It was like an endless adventure of discovering things new and beautiful and fascinating. Imagine a place where every flower, every plant just seemed to burst with color and fragrance and beauty. Where every landscape is unique and offers its own exquisite pleasures. I believe if you could take every beautiful landscape that you have ever seen to this point in life, you take them all, whatever that is to you, maybe it's the beautiful snow-capped mountains of the Alps and the sun-drenched beaches of Hawaii and the rolling hills of Scotland and the pristine lakes and forests of Wisconsin or northern Canada. You take them all that you've ever seen, and you multiply that by about 100,000. I think that's what the world around you was like the way God originally created it. Or take food. Food. Taste was good. Now that one's not quite as hard for us to imagine, but I imagine that too has been tainted. But I don't know about you. I know I don't look like I enjoy food. I'm kind of a skinny guy, but I love good food. And my wife is one of the world's greatest cooks. I mean, her sour cream chicken enchiladas are to die for. Her pizza is the best pizza. Well, I have pizza every Saturday night, so I missed it last night driving up here. And you better feel sorry for me. Her cooking. Do you know, have you ever stopped to think why we have the ability to taste so many thousands of different incredible tastes? Why doesn't everything just taste like green beans? Because God is good. That's why. Don't feed me green beans for lunch. No, it's okay. I don't want green beans. Do you know, I believe that taste is just a vestige, just a glimmer of this incredible, infinite life that God created us for. Or we could talk about intellectual ability. We're told that Adam was the one who named every species of animal. He would have had to have an incredible, unlimited intelligence to do that. If you have ever lived in another country and tried to learn a foreign language, you know that one of the most difficult things in language is to try to describe something in a realm that you don't have any experience. For me, it was going into the hardware store or the auto parts store and trying to tell them, like, how do you say distributor cap in French or in Chinese? I mean, you walk out of there, the guy will think that you're trying to buy some baseball hats to distribute to your friends. You try to describe something that you don't have the language for, and it's frustrating. I don't think it was that way at all for Adam. Adam was so brilliant that he didn't know such intellectual frustration. He just looked at an elephant and said, well, obviously that's what you'd call an elephant. And he did that with all the animals. So intellectual ability was good. And you can go through all of life when God said it was good. It was good beyond anything we can imagine. Humanity was designed by a God of infinite love. That for God so loved the world. It was created, humanity was created by this God of infinite love for infinite life. But, and here's really the first foundation stone that we're going to talk about, that first driving motivation, but
we are destined for infinite death. Human beings were designed for life, but we are destined for death. The instant that Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, the infinite, unending, exhilarating, fully satisfying life with God that they had been created for was ripped from their possession. Like a priceless masterpiece in the gallery of the master painter, it was cut and ripped from the frame, removed from the gallery, and ultimately is being shredded by this thief, by this diabolical hater of God and man, so that that masterpiece and that master artist will never be able to enjoy each other again. What was the death that became mankind's fate that day? It is everything that infinite life is not. It's not just the absence of life. It is the antithesis of life. It is everything that infinite life is not. Not just the forfeiture of everything good. That's not what death is. It's not just the forfeiture of everything good. It is the eternal sentence of everything bad and evil and diabolical and horrific. That's what death is. We've all heard the expression hell on earth, as if my life is a hell on earth. Let me tell you something. I don't think any human being has yet ever come close to truly knowing what hell on earth would be like. And I'll tell you why. Because when mankind had life ripped from their hands and replaced with death, God in His great mercy did what we read in Genesis 3:22, where it says, "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." To prevent Adam and Eve from permanently sealing not only their eternal death, but the eternal death of all mankind after them, God kept them from getting to that tree of life so that they would not live forever in this fallen state that would just continue to get worse and worse and worse. You remember what it said about the days of Noah? It said at that time, after I don't remember how many hundreds of years of human existence, it said every intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. That was the result of several generations of sinful man just living and just multiplying upon sin upon sin upon sin. And God said, I gotta stop this. Do you know what the world would be like today if Adam and Eve had eaten of that the tree of life and mankind had not been possible to die? It would be Noah's day, except 1,000 times worse. It would have become absolutely intolerable, a veritable hell on earth, yet inescapable. There is nothing so tragic as taking the beauty of life and ruining it. Permanently, wickedly, disfiguring and destroying something that was meant for beauty and enjoyment of life. When Fakhra Yunus could stand the abuse of her upper class husband no longer, she ran back to her mother's home in Karachi, Pakistan. Her mother was horrified to see her, and she warned her daughter that you cannot run away from a man of such influence and strength as her husband without some serious consequences. So together, mother and daughter went to the local police station to ask for protection. The next morning, while Fakhra was lying in bed with her 4-year-old son, her husband burst into the room with 2 armed men. He sat on the foot of the bed, shook her foot, and called her name. "What do you want?" she replied, sitting up. At that, he grabbed her by the hair, holding her head rigid, and emptied a bottle of liquid of some sort over her head and torso. Fakhra looked down and she saw her clothes melting into her skin. She tried to scream, but her lips were stuck together. The concentrated acid that he had poured over her fused her lips, burned off her hair, melted her breasts and one ear, closed one eye, and gave what remained of the skin of her face and upper body the look of melted rubber. Prior to the attack, she had been a gorgeous 21-year-old beauty with full eyes and jet black hair. In a single moment of vengeful fury, her husband turned her into a monster. Today, her caregiver, another woman who cares for this lady, says this: "People are scared to look at her. Children run away screaming. Can she be part of the world? Who will keep her? Who will desire her?" The world should grieve. In fact, the world should rise up in arms to see something of beauty and worth ruthlessly destroyed by someone so wicked and diabolical. Women like Fakhra should be protected. Men like that husband who did that to her should be punished. Such things should not happen. And yet, as monstrous as was the crime of that man against his beautiful wife, it is just a microcosm of the disfigurement and damnation of every single man, woman, and child in the history of the world, whose infinite life and beauty has been ruthlessly and eternally mutilated and ruined so that their loving Creator cannot look upon them, cannot keep them, cannot include them in the masterpiece of life that they were created for. That, my friends, is the foundation of what we call missions. That is the bedrock of the message of the Bible. Humanity was designed by a God of infinite love for infinite life. But it is destined for infinite death. And it is our privilege, it is our responsibility to give our lives to reclaim what was lost and ruined. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great British preacher of the 19th century, said this. He said, "If there existed only one man or woman who did not love the Savior, and if that person lived among the wilds of Siberia, and if it were necessary that all the millions of believers on the face of the earth should journey there, and every one of them plead with him to come to Jesus before he would be converted, it would be well worth all the zeal, labor, and expense." He said, if we had to preach to thousands year after year and never rescued but one soul, that one soul would be full reward for all our labor. For a soul is of infinite price. One soul. One single masterpiece of God, redeemed from infinite death and restored to infinite life with his or her Creator, would be worth every ounce of energy, time, resources that every one of us had, all put together. That's how much God loves this lost world. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful that you have created us for infinite life. And we thank you that we of all people have been so blessed to have heard that message. And today we ask you that you would stir our hearts with the thing that stirs your heart all the time. And that is to see another one of your creations restored to fellowship with you for eternity. We pray that you would speak to our hearts through your word and by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.